When one considers the mass of humanity, it can be quite overwhelming. Especially when we consider the amount of human suffering which takes place at the hands of nature and at the hands of one another. From the sudden violence of earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, to the longer-term conditions of famine, drought, and disease. It's all around us. And as if the violence of nature were not enough, there is then the violence of men against men through deceit and theft and abuse, murders, wars, and such like. Even if we happen personally to escape being the victims of these violent extremes, we are still daily confronted with their reality, the reality that real people, people we know, have not escaped these things. And there is then the burden that comes with that, of being a survivor, of not being a victim of these things, and the burden of the endless need for relief from these things. On top of it all, these things make us keenly aware of the fragility and brevity of life and the reality that all of us will eventually succumb to a demise of some kind. So, what do godly people do in the face of so much affliction and sorrow? In the context of life under the sun, with all of its inconsistencies, enigmas, and apparent vanity or meaninglessness, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, dwelt in the midst of all of this apparent chaos. And while here, Jesus often used common everyday experiences of this life to give people insight to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. He sometimes taught in parables for this very reason. One of his most well-known parables was what Jesus titled the parable of the sower. Indeed, the parable is primarily about Jesus' efforts to preach the word of the kingdom and why it would not be received by most people. And in his explanation of the parable, which he doesn't always give explanations to his parables, but he does for this parable, in his explanation, we are given insights into various kinds of hearts and why the seed does not always bear very much fruit. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read his explanation. So he's already told the parable, and the disciples want to know more, and they want some understanding, and so he gives an explanation here. He says, "Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In our on-again, off-again series, we've already considered that godly people love God and His Word, and therefore, godly people desire to spread His Word, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with others, and thereby bear good fruit. And this is what good fruit is in Jesus' scheme of things. The failure is not in the seed. The failure is not in the seed, which the seed represents in this parable, the Word of God. The failure is not in the Word of God. The failure is in the hearts. It's how it is received. Now, specifically, relative to what we've already mentioned in our introduction about how life is full of trials and tribulations and turmoils and troubles, here in this parable, Jesus notes a kind of heart that does not have much root. It lacks depth. The roots lack depth, impeding their ability to endure. You see, what do godly people do in the face of adversity, of sorrow, of trial and tribulation? They endure. And they still bear fruit because they have allowed the word to take root firmly in their hearts. What kind of soil would be representative of your heart? That's what each of us has to give consideration to. And adversity, affliction, sorrow, trials, tribulations are just one way in which our hearts are tested. Now, of course, when adversity, affliction, sorrow come along in our lives, inevitably the question is why? Why? We might ask in the grand scheme of things, is there even any such thing as affliction and sorrow? It's a legitimate question. And we should not just jump on somebody who is going, especially those who are going through affliction and sorrow, when they ask the question of why. We should not jump to the conclusion that when someone asks this question, why, that they therefore lack depth of root. That's not necessarily so. It's a legitimate question. Righteous people, strong people, people who endure affliction and sorrow, ask why. Thinking people ask why. So don't interpret someone's why question as meaning they're weak. The disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables. Well, I'm not going to explain it to you. If you don't understand, then you're just not strong enough. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. It's a legitimate question. I'm not saying all why questions are equal. But to be inquisitive, to desire to know why, is natural and oftentimes very healthy. For example, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament acknowledges the many whys of the righteous who suffered inexplicably, at least from their vantage point. They did not understand why what was happening to them. And you see that in this literature. You see the why questions being asked of God, not just in the book of Job, but very predominantly in the book of Job. But you see it in the Psalms. You see it in the Proverbs. You definitely see it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I would suggest you even see it in the Song of Solomon to a lesser degree. But there is still this tension, if you will. There's a tension. And whenever there's tension, discomfort, we're prone to ask why. So I just give you those examples to help us see that very righteous people in the past have asked the why question and have directly asked it of God. It's not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with asking why. And it's not just the righteous who've asked this question, of course. The Greek philosopher, some say it was Epicurus, some say we don't know for sure, but it doesn't matter who it was. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil into the world? Now, I want to suggest to you that many people use this quote to prove that they're really the God of the Bible is fictitious. Because if the God of the Bible were really this loving, gracious God, then there wouldn't be any evil in the world, and there is evil in the world, therefore that God does not exist. I just use it as an example. Again, whether Epicurus, the father of Epicureanism, was the one who said this or not, nobody knows for sure, but it's very ancient. The concept is very ancient. Philosophers have wrestled with this question of why, both the righteous and the unrighteous, both those who serve the one true God and the pagan have asked these questions. And similar logical attempts, logical questions have been framed throughout human history in an attempt to answer the why of human suffering. I want to suggest to you, we don't have time to go into it in this lesson. That's not the purpose of this lesson. The problem of evil and suffering is more of a problem for the atheist than it is for the believer. And you may not believe that, but maybe we can talk about that sometime. Why? Do you know the answer? In general, in the big picture, do you know the answer? Sin is the answer. That's the believer's explanation. Why did Jesus use hard ground and rocky soil and weeds in his illustration? Did that sound familiar? Does that sound like anything? Genesis chapter 3, you remember? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. God is pronouncing curses first on the serpent, then on Eve. In verse 17, he says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So one explanation, real big picture explanation, answer to the why question is it's the cursed consequence of disobedience to God's will. That's why. Nature is used by God to illustrate the condition of the human heart and its consequences. So when I spend hours out in my garden removing rocks and removing weeds, I think of this. I think of this. I think of my heart. I think of what's in it. I think of how important it is that if I want strawberries, for example, to be produced on this plant, that I'm going to need to weed some things out. If I want some good fruit, then some things are going to have to go, and it's going to take effort and pain, sweat, difficulty. God gave us this. The curse, in some sense, is a blessing because it communicates to us the reality of our spiritual condition, which we cannot see with our physical eyes. But we also know, personally, in our own lives, that sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others. We've all suffered at the hands of other people. Maybe not as egregiously as having been shot when you've gone to school, or being run off the road by a drunk driver, but we know, we see it in the news every day, there are people doing wicked things and innocent people suffering as a result of it. This is obvious to us. We also suffer because of our own sins. And this is sometimes not as obvious to us. Or maybe it's even more obvious. Sin is part of the problem. Now, so that's a very general answer to the why question. Specifics, I can't. I'm not a prophet. I can't know the mind of God unless he reveals it to me. And he hasn't specifically revealed to me why the latest tornado did the damage that it did. But in general, I can know that we live in a world that is fallen, that is cursed, and it illustrates the damage that sin does, the real damage, the more serious damage that sin does in our lives. A tornado can just take your physical life. It can't touch your soul. So the question then, the other why question, is why endure? And the answer, well, there's a couple answers, I believe, to this. Why should I endure? Why should I put up with affliction and sorrow? Because that's what God does for us. It might seem like kind of a strange answer, but go to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll just read verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Maybe your translation doesn't use long-suffering, but patient. Something like that. Long-suffering, though, really gets the idea across. God suffers long with the human race, with those that he created in his image. He puts up with a lot and for a long time. And while many people in this context, and we read this context last week in a different lesson, about one day being 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. That's just the previous verse there. But in this larger context, it's clear that some are challenging the reality of God, at least the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, because in this context, he delays his coming. He delays eradicating evil on our timetable. If God really exists, then why doesn't he take care of all this evil in my life or in the life of humanity? And in doing that, we distract ourselves. We fail to see his grace in those actions and simultaneously ignore our own need for that grace. That God is long-suffering, that God allows this to go on because he suffers long. God gives specifically the wicked the opportunity to repent. Do we give the wicked the opportunity to repent? Is that our nature? Is that the way we are? Or do we want to just destroy them? See, God is long-suffering. Way more than we are. And we want we want to destroy the wicked, failing to see that we're in that number, or have been. And the only reason if we're not in that number is by God's grace, his long-suffering nature. So God gives us the opportunity to repent, to change, and change takes time, right? Isn't that what we appeal to when people ask us to change and we don't change overnight? We go, change takes time. Oh, yeah, for you, change takes time. Change takes time for everybody. But we want this person to clean up his act now because we've got our act together, so we think. Forgetting that if we do have our act together, it took time. We should all be thankful that God is long-suffering, that God endures a lot and puts up with a lot and waits a long time. And then, of course, there's the example of Jesus himself, who the Word becomes flesh and comes and lives in the midst of all of this affliction and sorrow. In Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now we're kind of getting in on the end of something where he's talking about people working together and putting up with people's idiosyncrasies and traditions and things like that. "We ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Notice the example he uses. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul acknowledges that endurance, patience, is a defining characteristic of God and therefore should be characteristic of those who are created in his image. He points to Jesus. Paul points to Jesus as manifesting this characteristic in willingly taking on our problems instead of thinking of himself first. His point here in the immediate context is that if Jesus was willing to endure the cross so much for us, you want to talk about affliction and sorrow, there you go. If he's willing to do that, then we ought to put up with a whole lot for the benefit of others. And if we do, it's all to the glory of God. People irritate you. People frustrate you. People take advantage of you. People do you harm. Endure it. When that happens, it's negative. But remember Jesus. So we endure because God is patient and long-suffering, and we want to be like him. That's why we endure affliction and sorrow. And there's another reason. That goes hand in hand with what we've said, because it shows, it demonstrates enduring things like faith, hope, and love. And by enduring, I mean as opposed to your car or your groceries or your house that won't endure, or your investments that won't endure. Faith, hope, and love endure. The things that you've accumulated in your life, the material things, you will not take with you. They don't endure. They may endure in this lifetime. Most of those don't. Even if you have something that endures in this lifetime, you're still not taking it with you. You do take your faith with you and your hope and your love. Those things endure. And when we endure affliction and sorrow, we demonstrate that we have these enduring qualities. The connection of hope with endurance, I think, is very important to see. If there is no hope, think about it. If you had no hope, there would be no reason to endure anything. And if there is no endurance, there's no hope. There's no reason to hope. People who truly believe hope and love as God expects, and those who believe and hope and love will endure as Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you recognize that chapter. I want us to notice something maybe you haven't noticed before. Oh, we know what it says beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Look at what brackets this, if you want to call it, definition of love that Paul offers here. Characteristics of love, divine love, the love that God is looking for in each of us. Bracket, I mean, at the beginning and at the end. Paul's description of godly love. What does it do? What does he say first off? Love suffers long, or is patient, some translations will say. Isn't that what we're talking about when we're talking about endurance? And then how does it end? In a sequence, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Endures all things. That's what real love does. It endures. What does he then finally say? It never fails. Isn't that what endurance is? This is the love that God is looking for from each and every one of us. And it is defined by endurance. Is defined by endurance. In verse 13, and now abide or remain faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The abiding things or the remaining things, the enduring things, in contrast to the temporary things, are faith, hope, and love. Love of God and His Word. That's what godly people do. That's the foundation of our faith and hope, and thus these are what prompt endurance through the trials of life. Love of neighbor, like God has loved us, likewise enables us to endure the trials which come in all of our human relationships, from the best of them to the worst of them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So Paul's just doing some reminding here. He reminds Christians that the hope which comes with a relationship with Jesus changes our perspective and our reactions to life's adversities. We do not sorrow as others who have no hope. It's understandable if you have no hope why you sorrow in the fashion that you do. But for the Christian, we will sorrow. He's not condemning sorrow. It doesn't mean that we are stoic and we have no emotions and we have no sorrow. It means our sorrow is different and it is handled differently than the hopeless handle their afflictions and sorrows. So how do they do that? How do the godly endure? By looking to God. Hebrews chapter 12. And really, that's what sermons are all about. Bible classes are all about. Gathering together and assembling with one another is all about. It's to edify, to build up, to strengthen. Why do we need strength? So as to endure. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, therefore we also, talking about these people of faith who've gone on before us, now we are, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says then, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Yes, we are encouraged by people of faith that we read about in Scripture who've gone on before us, but we keep our eyes on Jesus. What the Hebrews writer tells us to do. As noted earlier, Jesus endured the cross and its shame for our benefit. By enduring, he overcame, he conquered, he reigns, he saved. When we go through trials, this is exactly what we're to be thinking about. Jesus is exactly who we are to be thinking about. So as to not become weary and discouraged. Back in chapter 10 and verse 36, he says, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. It's not a one and done. It requires endurance. Chapter 12 and verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? What are we being told here? God uses adversity and affliction and sorrow and pain as a means of discipline, whether that be in the form of instruction or correction or even punitive. And when we learn to endure those adversities with faith in God as our Father, good things will result. Good fruit will be produced. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous, adversity, sorrow. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There are many who will not be trained by it. But those who will let themselves be trained by it will yield good fruit. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what Paul says here, beginning with verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Why did Paul endure so much? Why does he say that he endured so much? To save many. That's Christ-like. We're told here that if we endure the adversity and sorrow, the afflictions that come with this life, we will reign with Christ. So, one thing we do, we keep our eyes on Jesus. We look to God. That's what godly people do in times of affliction and sorrow. And you see that come out so often, even on the news, when something awful has happened. God will almost always be mentioned and not negatively. Isn't that interesting? God has created us with that capacity. But another thing is that we just don't look to God. We do what's right. Staying right there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The misbehavior of other people, even the misbehavior of those in opposition to the gospel, is no warrant for us to misbehave ourselves. Rather, we patiently teach and correct. That's the response. We do what's right. We endure in the hopes that people will change and know the truth and escape the devil. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. Paul writes here, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." He's being a little bit sarcastic here. He's writing to these saints in Corinth who have, as you know, a host of problems. They're carnal in their thinking. And he's saying, "We're fools for Christ, but you're wise." No, this is all sarcasm here. He says in verse 11, "Even to the present hour," speaking of himself and the other apostles and other faithful, "we both hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." I tell you what, Paul's not complaining here. If you read him as complaining, you've misread him. He's warning. He's using himself as an example. He'd endured much persecution at the hands of the Jews and even some Jewish Christians who sought to discredit him for their own carnal reasons. So often, when we are mistreated, we become incensed. It becomes an occasion for a selfishness and a bitterness to take lodging in our hearts. We allow all the negatives that are happening to us to distract us from looking to Jesus and the way that he endured the injustices that he faced. We allow personal injustices suffered to justify carnal attitudes and actions. That's the way of the world, brethren. That's the way of political campaigns. That's not the way of a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." See, God again is long-suffering. We find ourselves in a pickle. We find ourselves in difficult circumstances. We find ourselves being tempted by the flesh. God provides a way of escape so that you can endure it. But guess what? You got to take it. You got to take the way of escape. You got to do what is right. You got to choose to do what's right. That's what godly people do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, "Now I rejoice," Paul writes the second letter here, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Look at what godly sorrow produces versus worldly sorrow. It produces repentance. It produces diligence. It motivates many other things so as to prove oneself convicted and changed and ready to endure and do what is right no matter what. Well, the third thing I want to point out that godly people do as a part of their how they endure is they do so rejoicing. And maybe that's difficult. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Why? Why glory in tribulations? Knowing that it produces endurance, character, and hope. Trials and tribulations are not pleasant, but ultimately produce good things because of what God's love has accomplished. And in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Enduring adversity for what is good and right is commendable before God. It is Christ-like. It is our calling if we wear his name. And then in chapter 4, in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Our calling is to rejoice and glorify God in all of our adversities. James writes the following near the end of his letter. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. Recall Job's words upon learning of the loss of his children and his possessions in an awful series of calamities. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And then, after he lost his health, and in reply to his wife's counsel to curse God and die, Job said, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? These were good responses. These were godly responses. Yet Job still wondered why. That's what the rest of the book is about. He wanted to know why. He complained. He sought answers. and eventually even went too far with his words. By his own admission, by the way. Remember what he said to God when God finally spoke to him? "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." And then finally, things like, "I have uttered what I did not understand." And then later, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Listen, the godly are not perfect. That's not what makes a godly person godly. Perfection. But they repent when they are confronted with the truth. They endure life in a cursed world. The fallout of the sins of others and even the consequences of their own sins. Job, by the way, did all of this without the example of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are without excuse. As I've mentioned before, this series was inspired by another preacher. He began the lesson by making the observation that life can change in a matter of moments, in a heartbeat. And we know that. Whether it be the tornadoes that recently went through and took lives even of our own brethren. Late in that lesson that this brother made that observation about, he told the story of a friend and brother in Christ who was preaching overseas, who had just finished two Bible studies, a busy day, two Bible studies, and was talking on the phone with his wife back in the States when he dropped dead of a heart attack on the sidewalk. Those who knew the man well were inclined to ask, why? In an effort to make sense of it all. That's not a bad question. I remember when I found out from Matt Basford that he would die of the same disease his mother died of, ALS. I immediately asked God why. Specifically, why him and not me? It's a good question. The preacher telling this story observed, "I can think of no better way of leaving this life," concerning the story that he told about the man who just dropped dead on the sidewalk. At the funeral, the father of this man, this missionary who had died, who was also a preacher, said, "I don't have to know why. I may never know why. The only thing I need to know is I need to know God. And that's it. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. It's in His hands, and I never have to wonder about that." The preacher telling this story observed, "If you know God, you don't have to know why." Remember, the preacher who observed that "I can think of no better way of leaving this life" himself died suddenly this past January on his way home from having visited someone in the hospital. Affliction and sorrow are a part of life, and they test our faith, and they leave us wondering why. However, regardless of the reason why, godly people endure by keeping their eyes on Jesus, doing what is right, and rejoicing in faith, hope, and love, regardless, because that is what Jesus did for us. And we've gathered today to remember that sacrifice. And we're going to proclaim the importance of that sacrifice to one another after we sing number 229.